If you have your Bibles with you, we're going to start in the seventh chapter of the book of Isaiah. We're going to read a small section of Scripture, and then we're going to narrow in on one verse for the most part. We'll grab some more items, I guess, from the book of Isaiah, but this is going to be decidedly a New Testament message this morning. So we'll make our way over to the New Testament as well, and do some reading there as we go along. Isaiah chapter 7, starting in verse 10. It says, "Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." So the Lord speaks to Ahaz, the king. Ahaz is Hezekiah's father. And the Lord speaks to Ahaz and says, "Ahaz, ask for a sign. Ask for one either in the depth or in the height above." It says, But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord." And he said, this is Isaiah the prophet speaking. And he said, "Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore," he says, "the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." Very common piece of scripture within the confines of that particular reading, isn't there? Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. There's two particular scriptures in the New Testament. I'm not going to read them all. I'll give you just the basic thumbnail sketches because I don't want to take a lot of time to go through them, because if I start reading them, I'll start talking about them. If I start talking about them, I won't get to what I've got that I want to get to. It's kind of the way I am. But I'll put them on your table so that you can go read them. And that's in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. This is the story of the angel coming to Joseph to reassure him concerning the situation with Mary. Mary has been found with child, right? She's been found with child. Joseph knows she's with child. Joseph knows it's not his because he's never known her. And he reasons in his own heart and mind that in spite of the fact of this betrayal, that he doesn't want to make a public example of her, so he's going to put her away in a private manner. And as he's contemplating on these things, and this is going through his mind, an angel of the Lord comes to him and says, "Fear not, Joseph, to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her," he says, "is of the Holy Ghost." He tells her that she'll bring forth a son, and that you'll call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from her sins. The important part of that context for us today is the fact that the angel told him that the child that had been conceived in her was conceived of the Holy Ghost. That's just a powerful statement in Scripture. It's really, really kind of interesting. We find that in Matthew 23, which we'll come back to, this is the one that I'll read, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Okay, so hang on to that. That's a verse that you need to know. In Luke chapter 1, we have a different circumstance. This is where the angel comes to Mary. This predates the scripture we just talked about in Matthew on a chronological scale. It predates that. Mary is just a young woman, espoused unto Joseph, ready for life, waiting for the world to bring whatever might come her way, and she encounters a supernatural event where an angel of the Lord comes to her and tells her what's about to happen. And we're not going to get into all of it, but we will get into down around verse 34. It says in chapter 1 of Luke, it says, "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" That's important for us to grab a hold of. How shall this be? The angels told her she's going to have a child. How can this be, seeing that I have not known a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So obviously, if you're paying attention, if you're awake, you probably already know that the topic and subject that's on our heart and mind this morning that we wish to present to you today is the virgin birth. I mean, it's Christmas season. Why not? Seems to be the only time we talk about it. I mean, you think about it. When was the last time you went to a big associational meeting and somebody got up and talked about the virgin birth of Christ, specifically as a topic? They might come across it. They might mention it. We don't ignore it. But we don't put a lot of emphasis on it. And that's a shame. It really is. Because it is foundationally essential to what we believe. Historically, in Christian history, this was not even debatable. Okay? Now, with that said, I will say that there were people outside of Christianity that debated it. The enemies of the church, people outside of the pale of the belief in Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners, they would argue against it. They would call it a fanciful tale. They argued, there's even one argument out there, that people outside of the church claimed that Mary had an affair with a Roman soldier. And thus the child Jesus was not only not the Son of God, he wasn't even the son of a Jew. And he wasn't even the product of a legitimate marriage. He was an illegitimate child who was revered for his teachings. That would be their argument. That this whole concept of a virgin birth goes against everything we know in nature. Well, that's absolutely 100% true. It goes against everything we know in nature. It's no different than when Jesus looked at Nicodemus and said, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus says, "How can this be? How can I, now that I'm grown, enter into my mother's womb and be born a second time?" And Jesus said, "Look, you're not thinking right. You're thinking naturally. You should be thinking spiritually. Besides, Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh." In other words, even if you could enter into your mother's womb and be born a second time, it would make no difference whatsoever because you would still be being born of the flesh. He said, but I'm talking about something spiritual. I'm talking about something supernatural. And it is in that veil that the virgin birth falls. It falls under the veil of the supernatural. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. But if we're going to talk about it in terms that that make sense to everybody, we can't ignore the fact that even though historically this was not a debatable subject amongst Christians, it has become so lately. Most surveys of Christians today, including Christian ministers, will tell you that less than 50% of Christians will affirm the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. It's incredible to me. I don't even think about it. I don't even question it. Doesn't even bother me. And yet, it's become a hotly debated major topic in modern Christianity. And you will face it. There's a huge controversy, and we're going to start there. There's a huge controversy around Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 7:14, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Huge controversy. So I'm going to address that. I'm going to give you the controversy. Now I'm going to give you the best intellectual argument for my position that I have. I'm not saying it's the best one that I have. My intellect may be not as good as others, so it may not be the best intellectual argument in the world, but it's the best one for me. And then I'm going to give you the bottom line, because those are two different things. An intellectual argument and the bottom line are two different things. So first of all, the controversy. Here's the controversy. Here's a couple of facts you need to know. You don't need to know, but it would be good for you to know because you might be faced with it at some point. It might help you out. First of all, the word for virgin in the Hebrew is the word Alma. You ever met somebody named Alma? Alma? That's where that name comes from. The word that's translated as virgin here in the King James translation, the Hebrew word there is Alma, which it does have multiple meanings, like most words have multiple meanings. It can simply mean young woman or young woman of marrying age, which in Hebrew times, most young women who were of marrying age and not married yet would have been virgins. They would not have known a man by me. But it can also mean virgin. So many have begun to argue that this is a mistranslation by the King James translators because the intent here was to give Ahaz, King Ahaz, assurance, because he was currently under attack, to give him assurance through a short-term fulfilled prophecy that everything was going to be okay. And certainly this child that was being spoken of that would be born in Ahaz's time, in his old age, not to him, by the way, but in his old age, this child would not be born of a virgin, but of a young woman of marrying age. And it is supposed in this argument that this child was born to Ahaz's son and his wife, which would have been Hezekiah. That's the argument. So the facts are this. One, the word for virgin, the Hebrew word there is translated as virgin, is the word Alma, which can mean young woman. I do not dispute that. It can mean that. I mean, I'd be naive to not believe that. I've looked at every Hebrew dictionary I can find, and they all come up with the same set of meanings. Another fact that's often brought to light is the fact that when Isaiah in other places talks about a virgin, he uses a different Hebrew word. And I'll probably butcher the pronunciation, but I believe it's Betula. Probably has some sounds in it that I can't make, but that's close enough. Betulah is the typical English transliteration of that word. There's other places in the book of Isaiah where he references a virgin and he uses this other word. So people argue that, well, if Isaiah normally uses this other word to reference a virgin, when he wrote Isaiah 7:14, if he had meant a virgin, he would have used that word. It's interesting. It's a good argument. I'm not going to deny that's a good argument. Not a bad argument at all. So those that argue against it being virgin will use those couple of facts and the fact that they believe it's a short-term prophecy to be fulfilled in Ahaz's day, right? And therefore, this is not a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ, but rather the prophecy of a child that would be born to somebody who would have a young wife before Ahaz dies, most likely Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, and that God was going to use the birth of this child as a sign to show that God was going to make everything okay. Now, I would start out by arguing that a young woman having a child is not much of a sign. Because young women have children every day. Every day. They would turn around and counter that argument by saying, it's not the fact that a young woman had a child that's the sign. It's the fact that the young woman had a child and named it Emmanuel. It's the name that's specific. Okay. That's a pretty good argument. So where do you go from there? Well, how about we go over to Isaiah chapter 8, where it talks about this child. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 8, it says this about the child. It said, and he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of the land. O Emmanuel. Now, let me make one thing abundantly clear. No child of Hezekiah ever ruled or had national influence over Israel. Nor do we have record of any child named Emmanuel in that day that had that either. So I'm not sitting here right now and telling you that there was not a short-term local fulfillment of that prophecy. I'm sure there was. I'm sure there was a child born to a young woman whose name was Emmanuel that gave King Ahaz peace about the fact that God had said that everything will be okay. I'm sure that happened. I don't have a problem with that at all. However, I see these statements like Isaiah 8:8, and I say to myself, in spite of the fact that there might have been a local, short-term fulfillment of prophecy that prophecy pointed to right away, the fulfillment is terribly unsatisfying. Have you ever seen that with other prophecies in the Old Testament? When you read a prophecy and you say, wow, I know that was fulfilled. Like all of the prophecies where David was told that God would raise up his son to sit on his throne. And you look and you go, well, it was Solomon, right? I mean, that's obvious that it was Solomon. But then you go over to Acts when Peter begins to preach on the day of Pentecost and he said, David, as a prophet, said that God would raise up one of his own sons to sit on his throne. And he says, I want to tell you that now hath God raised up Jesus. And you realize, as you're reading that, that the son of David, that prophecy was talking about all the way back there when David was alive, when David was speaking, wasn't Solomon, it was actually Jesus. And yes, Solomon was a short-term fulfillment of David's prophecy, but when you start reading David's prophecy in detail, you start to realize just how unsatisfying Solomon was as a fulfillment of that prophecy. And yet Jesus satisfies it perfectly. And I think that's what's going on here. And I think it's rather the providence of God that Isaiah chose to use the word Alma instead of Betula in this context. Because it can mean young woman and therefore fit a short-term prophecy where a supernatural birth was not a requirement, but also could mean virgin and fit a more long-term miraculous prophecy where the concept of a virgin was required. So you say, did the King James translators get it wrong? And I say, no. They got it right because the primary point was to point to the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you my intellectual argument for why I think the King James translators got it right. If you look at English Bibles that were translated at the time or before the translation of the King James Bible, 1600s and earlier, you'll find things like this. This is the Bishop's Bible. The Bishop's Bible says in Isaiah 7:14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a token, a sign. Behold, a virgin." Did you hear it? These are not the King James translators. This is the Bishop's Bible. I would argue that most likely the King James translators looked at things like the Bishop's Bible and said, that's a good translation, and they borrowed it. They did that in a lot of cases. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a token. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel." It's the Bishop's Bible. How about the Geneva Bible? Everybody familiar with what the Geneva Bible is? This is the English Bible that was translated under the leadership of John Calvin in the Presbyterian movement of the Reformation. You may not want to read it necessarily. That's up to you. I own one. It's pretty good piece of work. I haven't really went into great depth to figure out where I think the errors might be. There might be. I don't know. But I've got one. I read it from time to time. I don't read it right now because it's in storage somewhere and I would have no idea how to get to it. Like a lot of other things we have right now. It's somewhere in one of three storage units. That's all I can tell you. So I've got one. I don't read it a lot right now, but I have from time to time went and looked at it to say, you know, what did they say? How did they translate things? And in this case, it says, "Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel." There's two prominent English translations that were made before the King James. They were not influenced by the King James. They were made before the King James. And both came up with the same conclusion, that Isaiah 7:14 should rightly be translated with the word virgin and not young woman. That's true of nearly every English translation that predates the King James, by the way. Probably not everyone, but most of them. I didn't go through them all. Somebody else can do that. Brother Jeremy Strickland, you can do that and come tell me later because I know this will interest you. This is the kind of things he gets excited about. I don't mean that as an insult to him. I appreciate it. I encourage it. He's helped me see things that I haven't seen before, and that's good. So here we are. Nearly every English translation up to the time of the King James translated that way. Why? Well, I would argue they were probably largely influenced by the Septuagint. Anybody know what the Septuagint is? It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek that predated all of this stuff. Now, do I have a lot of respect for the Septuagint? No. I'm not a big fan. It's got some issues. But English borrows a lot from the Latin. And boy, they used a lot of Latin terms. Even, you know, the language here's, we don't want to get into, I'm about to get into the weeds. We need to stay out of that. Spam call. Can't stand my watch ringing during church. I'm going to start taking it off at some point. All right. However, there is one stronger intellectual argument than just looking at other translations. And that is this. We've already read it. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Matthew is quoting Isaiah 7, 14. And he says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child." Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, the Greek word there that Matthew uses when he pens this particular text is the word parthenos, which has the specific meaning virgin. It means a woman who's never known a man. So when Matthew quotes the Hebrew, Isaiah 7:14, and translates it into English, or quotes the Septuagint, whichever one he's doing, he has no problem with the fact, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, to declare that this child is to be born of a virgin woman, not just a young woman. He gets very specific. Okay? And to my knowledge, I don't own them all. I haven't read them all. And even if I had them all in front of me, it'd probably be hard for me to figure it out. But to my knowledge, based on the research that I have done, every single Greek manuscript has the word parthenos in Matthew 1:23. So quite frankly, whether you translate Isaiah 7:14 as virgin or young woman ends up being, to some degree, irrelevant to the reality of the doctrine that the New Testament teaches us that Jesus was a virgin-born child. Powerful, and it's important. So that's my intellectual argument, based on laying texts together, different translations, and ultimately a comparison from the New to the Old Testament. That's my intellectual argument. Let me tell you the bottom line. My bottom line is this. Just as I believe, and it is by faith that I believe, that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, it is by faith that I believe that God overshadowed Mary and she became with child as a result of that overshadowing. That's my bottom line. So what am I saying when I say that's my bottom line? And why is that different? Why is that more important to me than the intellectual argument? It's because some of the things that are in Scripture are a matter of faith. That's the whole point. It is by faith that we understand these things. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for. I mean, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And faith teaches us, the Holy Ghost of God that lives within us, that faith, the person of Jesus Christ, the grace of faith that's in our heart, teaches us as we go to the Word of God, teaches us, guides us, and leads us. And by faith, I believe that's what Scripture's teaching. And I think it's important. Historically, Christians didn't argue this point. The very first confessions or creeds, if you will, of the Christian faith contain affirmations of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The Apostles' Creed, which probably comes from at least 350 or so AD and actually comes out of creeds that were probably written somewhere in the 150 to 200 year range, there are people in Christianity, the church fathers, that have affirmed their belief in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ through their writings and creeds that date all the way back. This was not a debate. The Trinity was debated. Christology was debated. Whether Jesus was one with God was debated, but the virgin birth of Jesus Christ was almost universally accepted in the Christian church until about 200 years ago. And now we see this continuing erosion of fundamental conservative Christian faith in basic, essential, fundamental doctrine. And it's just troubling. And why is it troubling? Because the virgin birth of Christ means something. It really does. It means something. It's important. And without it, we're starting to see other heresies, if you will, other false teachings creep into Christianity from the fringes. Okay? So I'm not here to talk to you about all the possibilities out there, because I don't think that's the way to deal with it. I want you to know the truth. And when something that's not true comes along, you'll recognize it. Okay? So I'm going to talk about three aspects of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. I've got 30 minutes to do this. Three aspects of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, or three things about it that I want you to carry away with you. The first thing I'm going to talk about is the uniqueness of it, that it's a unique event in history. I think we all believe that. I think we all understand that, but I want to talk to you about it. I want you to think about it, that this is a unique event in history. I mean, it's so unique that our calendar turns on this moment, right? The birth, life, death, and burial of Jesus Christ. Our entire calendar turns on this. They can change BC to whatever and AD to whatever. But the truth is, if you go back to the zero year, you're right there at the birth of Jesus Christ. I mean, within a few years. We all know the calendar is not perfect. But our calendar hinges on that. We start counting up after the life of Christ. We count down before the life of Christ. I mean, this is a unique event in history, even for the secular world that wants to deny his divinity, wants to deny who Jesus is, wants to deny him and his teachings. Even for that world, it is a pivotal event in history. So we're going to talk about the uniqueness of it. Second, we'll talk about the implications of it. What does it mean? Why is it important? In a sense, why is it important? What are the implications? What are the doctrinal implications of the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin? And lastly, we'll talk about the importance of it. Why is it important that we emphasize this? Why should we talk about this more than just at Christmas time every year? Why should this be more than just a Christmas message? Why should it show up in other places than in Christmas plays and church pageants, and why should we understand the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? Why does this make a difference? We're going to talk about that at the end. Okay, so let's start with the uniqueness of it. First of all, when I say unique, this is what I mean. This had never happened before, and it will never happen again. That's what makes it unique. It happened once, and it never happened before, and it'll never happen again. What do I mean by that? I mean that on one occasion in human history, the divine overshadowed the natural. And an offspring was produced in a way that is not natural to us. And you start asking questions. Well, how did this actually happen? How did this happen? How do we account for the fact that God, the largest being we have in our conscience, the most magnificent and almighty God, poor, weak, and worthless though I am, I have an almighty friend. How do we account for the fact that this almighty, powerful being that we refer to as God, how do we account for the fact that he became a speck in the womb of a little sinful woman? How do we account for that? Boom. I mean, that's just mind-blowing, right? I mean, there... Whew. You can get out all the protractors, test tubes, chemistry books, biology books you want, and you can't account for that. That's one. Second, how was a child conceived without the seed of a man? And you say, Brother Marty, I've heard of cloning. That still involves the seed of a man because the process you start from was the seed of a man. You're just pushing it farther back. That's all you're doing. Everything we know about biology, everything we know about nature, doesn't fit this story. So, preacher, help me out. How did it happen? There's only one honest answer. I don't know. And neither do you. And neither does anybody else. But we do get a hint. And the hint we get is in Luke. Let's pull that text back out for a second. The hint we get is in Luke, where it says in verse 35, it says, "And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God.'" Hang on to that, by the way. "Therefore, based on that fact, he shall be called the Son of God." But let's stop here for a minute on this. How did it happen? Well, he says he was going to overshadow her. The power of the highest. "The Holy Ghost shall come upon me. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee." I read that, and I was thinking about it. I was thinking, how do I explain this to the church? How do I get this across to people? What do I say to them? I mean, I don't really know how it happened, but boy, we had this hint here. What do we do with it? How can I get a feel? Well, let me give you at least one thing that came to my mind, and it's in Exodus chapter 40, verse 35, and it's the story where Moses could not enter. The tent of the congregation. He tried and he couldn't. You know why he couldn't? This is what it says. It says, "Because the Lord had settled on the tabernacle as a cloud, and he had filled that place with his glory." Well, that almost sounds like a type and shadow of what happened to Mary. He settled on her. He overshadowed her. And he filled her womb with his glory. Jesus is the glory of God. In Haggai, it says of the second temple, it says that in this place, he says, "I will give peace." And he said, "And it's in this place that you will find my glory." Do you know when that was fulfilled? when Jesus unrolled that scroll inside that very same temple and began to read out of the book of Isaiah and told them that in this day, on this very day, that scripture had been fulfilled in their ears. That it was talking about him. And that was the scripture that declared that the one that was coming would be both, would be not both, but would be altogether prophet, priest, and king. And he said, this day, that prophecy is fulfilled in your ears. And that's just amazing to me. What we're seeing in Mary, what we're seeing in this event, is the union of God and man. And that is just impossible for me to grasp, but that's exactly what's happening. Because Jesus doesn't come out of Mary half God, half man. Because that's what we think of when we think of unions like this. He wasn't a half-breed. He wasn't the product of thought that comes in Greek mythology where gods come down from heaven and impregnate women and have children that are quote-unquote demigods that are half God, half man. That is not what's happening here. This is unique. It's different than anything that you'll find both written and in reality in human history. This child was both fully God and fully man. He was Jesus Christ, the God-man. Unique to this one situation, nowhere in history, nor has it ever happened since, has the divine interacted with the natural in such a way to produce offspring. This was unique, powerfully unique. There's no other child that's the product of both supernatural and natural. And if you hear of that, please reject it. That's my point. So what are the implications of it? Certainly it's unique. What are the implications of it? First of all, we've already alluded to it, that Jesus is both holy God and holy man. And not only is he holy God, W-H-O-L-L-Y, he is also holy God, H-O-L-Y. Get it? Completely God, but also holy. Without sin. He is holy God and holy man. He's not part God and part man. I saw somebody talk about how can this be? And he was a preacher and he was in a pulpit and he was wearing his jacket and he took his jacket off and he said, look, I'm wearing a white shirt. Everybody sees that, right? I'm wearing a white shirt. And they were like, yeah. He said, this is what it's like. Jesus came to earth. He said, this jacket's like his humanity. And he said, he put on his jacket and he said, see, I'm wearing my jacket now. You can hardly see my shirt, but just because I'm wearing my jacket doesn't mean I'm not wearing my shirt anymore, does it? Like, that's the poorest example I've ever seen, because that's a man who's part God and part man. And he's just covered up his Godhead with his humanity. That's not the God-man of Scripture. Jesus was holy God and holy man. He was divine while here. He was divine while on the cross. I know that's hard for us to grasp. I know that's hard for us to understand. But you need to understand that the virgin birth of Jesus Christ implies his divinity. He is and always has been the Son of God. So therefore, the only way for him to come into the world as a human being and for the person that walked on this planet to be known as the Son of God was for God to overshadow some little woman and to be born of her so that he could be completely man as well. And because the Most High overshadowed her, And because that which was born of her womb was born of a virgin, and only because it was born of a virgin, he says, therefore, he would be called the Son of God. If he had been born of the product of Joseph and Mary, he could not have been called the Son of God. If he had been born of the product of a Roman soldier and Mary in an illicit relationship, he could not bear the title the Son of God. Why? Because he would not be the divine. The divine would have still been in heaven. The divine second person of the Trinity would not be a part of that man. It's because God overshadowed her and the second person of the Trinity became a speck inside of her and grew and prospered in this world in knowledge and wisdom. And I can't explain all that. Yet while he was doing so, he was still divine. But it is because of that that he is called the Son of God. He's a product of the virgin birth of Mary. He's not the son of Joseph, as some have supposed. He's the son of Mary, yes. But he did not inherit the seed of Adam. Why? Because he has no earthly father. The seed of sin is passed from father to child. That's one of the things we learn from this. And the implication is clear. By one man's sin, sin entered into the world, right? And through him, death passed upon all men. Through him, death passed upon all men. It doesn't pass through the woman, it passes through the man. And you say, well, that just doesn't make sense. Why is it that way? Because that's the way God wanted to do it. I mean, come on. Who art thou, O man, that thou questionest God? It's the way God chose for it to be in his divine sovereignty. This is the way the world works. He created it, not me. Not only that, because of the divine nature, he is holy. Jesus was not only without sin, he was incapable of it. That doctrine, by the way, is called the impeccable Christ. Not only was he without sin, he was incapable of committing sin. It's incredible. Lastly, why is this important? Why worry about it? Why talk about it? What's it matter? Whether he was born of a virgin, it's still Jesus. Well, first of all, because if it's not a virgin birth, he's not still Jesus. Not the Jesus we know. If he had been born of Joseph and Mary, if he had been born the son of a Roman soldier and Mary, if he had been the product of some other natural process that brought about his birth, then he very well could have been a good man. At least in our modern sense of the term. I mean, I would not argue that. He could have been a good man. He might have been a great teacher. Been many great teachers in the world. I've had some teachers in my experience through school that I would, you know, that I look back on and just, you know, I relish and cherish the memories of those times because they taught me so much, both in the secular side of life and in the spiritual. I mean, he might have even been a revolutionary thinker, someone who literally impacted and changed the world. We have those from time to time that write books, bring thoughts that we all just kind of go, wow, I'd never really considered it that way. And revolutionize the way we do things. We see that in the industrial world. People like Henry Ford that revolutionized manufacturing. You know, large-scale products that were out of the reach of the average human being suddenly became affordable to a degree, affordable because of the ability to mass produce things. And we could argue that mass production has deteriorated quality, and I wouldn't debate that with you at all, but it has made certain things reachable. I mean, good grief, the cell phones and stuff we carry today, the power that those things contain, especially now that we have access to AI. Of course, I would point out that back in the 80s, we largely said that the problem in the world was that people were ignorant due to a lack of access to information. And I think we've proven that's not the reason for their ignorance at all. Because everybody has access to so much information, and we still have an abundance of what I would call ignorance in the world. And when I say ignorance, I'm not using that in the insulting way. I'm saying lack of knowledge. We just don't. I mean, unfortunately, a lot of the knowledge that's out there is just not real. I mean, artificial intelligence is going to be the destruction of any sense of reality that we have. So I know it has some great power to do great things for the workforce, for the work fields, for the transformation of our society, but boy, it also has some major drawbacks, and I hope we figure that out. I mean, I'm sure y'all all see the story about the toy that had the AI interaction module in it, and it actually, when they let a child, fortunately they found this in the test, they let a child play with it a while, and it taught the child how to start a fire. Gave them instructions on how to strike a match. I mean, the whole nine yards. It's just incredible. So, it's a lot of risks we've got going on here. So, just incredible to me. He might have been a revolutionary thinker, is kind of what we're talking about. But here's the problem. Without the virgin birth, he's not what we need. You understand? He's not what we need. We don't really need a good man. Those come along from time to time. Through the natural process of life, we would have found another good man. By our definition. A man with a generous heart. A kind soul. We would have found one of those. We don't really need a great teacher. Like I said, I had several teachers that I considered great teachers in my life. There's one in particular I've pointed out to people from time to time. Dr. Joyce Mears. I don't know if she'd ever hear this or not. I don't know that I've ever said her name out loud. She's probably the one that fostered my love of mathematics. My high school math teacher probably rooted it, but I went to college as a chemistry major and then as a business major, and it wasn't until I took that first calculus class that Dr. Joyce Mears was teaching at Lincoln Memorial University that I fell in love with math. And I know a lot of people out there are getting nauseous as I say that. I get it. I remember standing in her first class, and there was 30 of us in the room. It was Cal 1. And I'm standing there, and she said, "All right, I want you to stand 6 feet from the wall in your head." And she said, "I want you to walk halfway to the wall." Okay. She said, "Once you get there, how far are you?" "About 3 feet." She said, "I want you to walk halfway to the wall again. When you get there, how far are you?" "1.5 feet." "I want you to do it again. How far are you from up?" "3/4 foot." So I'm now down to, 8 inches. "I want you to do it again. How far are you from off?" "4 inches. "Do it again. 2 inches. "Do it again. 1 inch. She said, "Will you ever hit the wall?" And everybody in the room but me said, "Yes." And I went, "No." She said, "What will the distance between you and the wall be at infinity?" And everybody in the room gave her that puzzled look. And I went, "0. She said, "That's what we're going to be talking about for the next 15 weeks. The limit on these things as things tend to, if you keep doing it over and over again, what's it tending toward?" And I fell in love. I'm like, this makes sense to me. And I fell in love. She was a great teacher to me. She had a child at the time. He was like 3, just barely talking, and he could count in negatives. She taught him to count negatives by going upstairs, and they were positive. When he came back down, they were negative numbers. It was incredible. She was just a great teacher. We don't need great teachers. We have them. We have them. We're sinners. Every one of us in this room, including your pastor, is as much a sinner as anybody. I'll give you an example of just how sinful I am. It's not going to be salacious, so y'all can chill out. When Mike Joyner called me this morning, his voice was all gruff. Oh, Brother Marty, I'm sick. I feel bad about not coming to church today. I'm like, that's fine, Brother Mike. I mean, if you're sick, you're sick. You know, nobody's going to assemble a conference and send a committee over to your house. You know, appreciate you calling. He texts me though later and he says, I really feel convicted about not being there today. I said, well, then fine, come and sit in the back and just, you know, get away from everybody. And I sent that and he starts typing, and then I typed, just hang a sign around your neck that says unclean. I'm a sinner. It's the way I think. And then type, of course, he's typing. At that point, he types back and says, hey, preacher, we're not under the law anymore. I typed back and said that latter part was a joke. You know, this is the way I think. This is the way I am. I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. Everybody in this room is a sinner. We mess up daily, if not hourly, if not by the minute. Every one of us is a sinner. And we don't need a good man. We don't need a great teacher. We don't need revolutionary thinking. Because that can't change who we are. It can't change or remove the penalty of sin. The law can't fix it. We need something specific. Anybody got a word? Jesus? Savior. We need a Savior. By the way, Jesus and Savior are the same word. That's why it says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Because Jesus means Savior. We need a Savior. We don't need a revolutionary. We don't need a good man. We don't need a great teacher. We need a Savior. Jesus is a man. That's good for us. Because a man is who offended God, and a man has to pay the penalty. But Jesus is also divine, which means he's without sin. He's holy. He's righteous. Which means he's a lamb worthy of the sacrifice. If either of those had not been met, if those two things were not married in one individual, we would not have a Savior. You see what I'm getting at? The virgin birth is a necessity to the understanding that Jesus is the Savior. Without it, we don't have a Savior. It's that powerful. It's that important. The virgin birth is integral and essential to the teaching that a Savior is what we need and a Savior is what we got. I pray that the Lord will bless you in the coming week. I pray that this has in some ways been enlightening, encouraging, that it'll encourage your studies, that you'll go read and think and pray about things. We're going to stand on our feet and sing one verse of Amazing Grace. If there be anybody here that wants to commit their life to Christ, come down front. Just say, Brother Marty, I want to come home while we sing, and we'll take care of it from there.